You're new with us to Imago Dei. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're doing a little series here in December and January on our mission, our DNA as a church. Starting in February, we'll start the book of Romans. This morning, we are in the great book of Matthew, chapter 28. This is, without exaggeration, one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It begins with the greatest news. It ends with the greatest commission. It begins with resurrection. It ends with Jesus telling us to go make disciples of all nations. As Matthew concludes this incredible gospel, he ties together a lot of the birth narrative of Jesus with the resurrection. You might say that he pulls Advent and resurrection together, and that makes sense because this is really one big story, right? He talks about in chapter 1 that Jesus, this ancient prophecy, that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And after the resurrection, we see Jesus saying to his disciples, I am with you. At the birth narrative, Jesus is called the King of the Jews. Here in Matthew 28, he, as the King of all, says, I have all authority. In the birth narrative, in early on in Matthew's gospel, people from Gentile lands come to worship him. And here at the resurrection, after the resurrection, Jesus is worshiped by his followers, and he commissions them to Gentile lands. And so it's a beautiful conclusion of how Matthew weds together the story of Jesus. And so we're not doing an Advent series this year at Imago Dei, but we are doing an Advent series this year. Because as we talk about the gospel, we have to include Advent because this is all one big story. And it is a great story that we've been swept up in, isn't it? If you want to know where we're going the next couple of weeks, here's the deal. Next week, Pastor Nate will be preaching on Genesis 3, which we often call the first gospel. I will be in Ukraine. You can pray for me as I train pastors there. After that, Isaiah 42. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll have two services in the evening on Christmas Eve. We'll be looking at Titus 2. So that's the game plan for the next couple of weeks. Now, if you're new to the Bible, or if you're a kid in the room, look up here, kids. I want you to know how important Matthew 28 is. This is such a significant portion of the Bible. We call it the Great Commission. A lot of people in this room may have heard that 100 times or more. Maybe you've never heard this text on the Great Commission. I want you to know how this text has really given Christians throughout history a vision of worldwide mission. And it's a privilege today for us to look at it. I've never preached on the Great Commission at Imago Dei, but I think we reference it every week. I was reminded this week of a story of Sinclair Ferguson, who's a great Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He said he was in seminary in Scotland in the 60s, and he had many prestigious professors who were instructing him, one of which he said had a lot of idiosyncrasies and strange mannerisms, one of which is he had a monocle in one eye, you know, like a corrective lens in one eye, and it would fall out as he would get into it. And he was honored by the Queen. He had military distinctions, a brilliant, brilliant professor. And the theology faculty would have chapel services, and they would share the responsibilities of who would do the sermon. And this particular professor, every time he would preach on exactly the same text. It became somewhat of a joke. You know, sometimes people wouldn't attend because he's going to do the same text again. And his text every week was this text. Ferguson said he would get up, and he had a really high-pitched voice. Say, our text today is Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. All right, it's not really Scottish, is it? It's English. However he said it, it was a high-pitched voice as he would announce the Great Commission. And Ferguson said, you know, it dawned on me about 20 years later why he was doing this. It wasn't because he didn't have anything else to talk about. It was because he understood the importance of these verses and the need for us to always have it on our minds. Well, it's not our text every single week, but it should always be in view. The last command of Jesus must be the first priority of the church. It's impacted millions, including the great missionary hero, William Carey. If you don't know William Carey, allow me to introduce you to him. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. He died in 1834. In 1793, he left England to go to India, and he would never return home again. He was very poor growing up. He only had a grammar school education. And yet this little kid translated the Bible into dozens of languages and dialects, established schools and mission stations all throughout India. His biographer, Timothy George, says this was his resume. Education, minimal. Degrees, none. Savings, depleted. Political influence, nil. References, a band of country preachers half a world away. What were his resources? A weapon, love. A desire to bring the light of God into the darkness. A strategy to proclaim by life, lips, and letters the unsearchable riches of Christ. Matthew 28, 16 to 20 was Carey's farewell text to his church at Harvey Lane. This is the text he preached before he left, never to return home again. They tried to slow him down, temper his passion a little bit. One respected minister named John Ryland rebuked him on one occasion and said, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." In light of that great encouragement, Carey was not moved at all. He was undeterred. William Carey got the Great Commission, or should we say the Great Commission got William Carey. And the question is, has the Great Commission gotten you? Well, I pray it does this morning. It's gotten me afresh this week. I want to look at it in three simple parts. First of all, the Christ we worship. Secondly, the command we obey. Thirdly, the comfort we enjoy. The Christ we worship. Most biographies finish with a person's death, but not Jesus' biography. We pick this story up as Jesus has stepped out into the sunlight after being buried. The Romans executed Jesus previously, shamefully, publicly, and his disciples cowered in fear. But after the resurrection, instead of the movement disintegrating, the movement actually exploded and took over the Roman world in a short time. What happened? How did they go from cowering in fear to being bold witnesses? It's really simple, actually. They saw the risen Christ. Matthew records it for us in verse 16. He says, "The 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted or hesitated." How did this little movement in Galilee, this loosely organized movement, find its way to Raleigh, North Carolina this morning? How did we get here? Well, we got here because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and his disciples took this commission seriously. They did not let the gospel die with them. And what motivated them, what compelled them, was they were in awe of Jesus. Disciple making is really just the overflow of worship. Like if you haven't told anyone about Jesus in a while, it's really a worship problem you have. It starts there because we talk about that which we love, that which we enjoy. This text is really about an overflow of worship. They saw him, they worshiped. Next step, they went and made disciples. So question number one is, do you worship him? Are you in awe of him? We don't know exactly when this meeting took place. We can piece a few things together. Jesus appeared after his resurrection in Luke 24. We know it was after that. He appeared to the 12 in John 20. We know it was after that. And it was after John 21 when he appeared to the 7 who went fishing. And we know it was before Acts 1 where it says 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended. So at some point about week 3 to 4, Jesus has this meeting in Galilee. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that it was exclusively the 11. The 11 were present, but there could have been more there. And I, along with other commentators, tend to you know, side with the position that there were hundreds there. In fact, those who are doubting here or hesitating may perhaps be a different group altogether. And the reason people say that is because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, Paul says that Jesus at one point appeared to over 500 people at one time. And you got to ask the question, when did that happen? Well, remember that Galilee is where the majority of Jesus' followers were. In Acts 1, there's only 120 in Jerusalem. So at some point, he has this meeting in Galilee in which 500 were present. And I think that makes the most sense of this group that's doubting or hesitating. It doesn't mean a fixed opposition, but a sense of they're trying to put the pieces together. Much like the Emmaus Road disciples were when they first saw Jesus. They didn't recognize him in his glorified state. The disciples had already had experiences with the risen Christ. And so it's quite possible that there were others there that were present. Now, doubt, we shouldn't be alarmed by this. Some people read this verse and they kind of struggle with it. Like, why are they doubting? Well, the Bible's really honest. And there are two types of doubt. There is a defensive doubt that is closed to the possibility of any answers. And there's an offensive doubt that's a person seeking truth, like Thomas in the Bible. So if you're a doubter, if you're not a Christian, welcome to Imago Dei. We'd love for you to stick around, love to try to help you. I pray you don't have a defensive doubt, but you have an offensive doubt. No doubt that these people who were present, who were hesitating to try to put the pieces together, pressed on, and many of them became real followers. But my point here, at any rate, is that disciple-making begins with a sense of awe before Jesus. Missionary enthusiasm is an overflow of an enthusiasm for the King. Previously, these disciples had saw glimpses of glory, but in Acts 8, or in the book of Acts, they won't shut up because they've seen his glory in his resurrected state. There's a big difference. You guys know how this works. If you ever watch your favorite team on TV or your favorite artist, and then you go see a live performance, you know, you go from little glimpses of glory to whoa. And it affects you, and you talk about it. I remember the first time I went to watch the Detroit Tigers play baseball on our summer vacation. Yes, we went to Detroit on our summer vacation. We had T-shirts. I'm so bad, I vacation in Detroit. I would go up and see my grandma. And I remember seeing that stadium for the first time. Remember the first time I went to Rupp Arena in Kentucky. I had a $20 television. Every channel was orange. And then when I went into the arena, I thought I was ready for it, you know. I had my little cocky attitude, had my sweatpants pulled up, British Knights tennis shoes on, satin jacket, hat to the side. I thought I was ready for the arena. Walked in, I'll never forget that first impression. And I wouldn't stop talking about it. The disciples had seen a bit of glory. But once they saw Jesus here, they say, we cannot stop talking about that which we've seen and heard. And so, my friends, have you seen him? Are you in awe of him? That's where it begins. Secondly, we see here the command we obey. Because Jesus is the King, we must submit to his mission. We can't negotiate with the King. We can't excuse ourselves from this command. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary, said, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed. I don't know how you read this today. Don't read it like a Netflix watch list. You know, we got so many movies on the watch list. We might watch that one day. Probably not. That's not the great, you can't do that with the Great Commission. It's not an option to be considered. If you're a Christian, this is a commandment to be obeyed. And notice the one who gives it, verse 18. All authority, Jesus says. What a statement. You can't get any more sweeping than this statement. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. He is claiming that something that only God can claim. It anticipates his ascension and his enthronement at the Father's right hand. He is saying that the whole universe is in subjection to me. He's saying the words of Abraham Kuyper, who said, there's not a square inch over all of creation over which Jesus doesn't declare mine. It's all mine. To have authority means to have the right and the power to do something. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus has the right and the power to forgive sins, cast out demons, teach with life-giving power, and here to commission us to the ends of the earth. The basis for the Great Commission, the foundation, is the fact that Jesus has absolute authority. The Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, ask me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And this truth undergirds our confidence in fulfilling the Great Commission. Like the Great Commission would be totally outrageous if Jesus didn't have all authority and if he wasn't with us. These two bookends, I have all authority, I'm with you. He's basically saying, you guys aren't idiots for doing this. I am the King, and I'm commissioning you. You're my ambassadors. His universal authority leads to a universal mission. And in the book of Acts, you see how Jesus' sovereign authority is exercised as he brings people out of darkness into light, like the Apostle Paul, as he throws open prison doors, as he opens up hearts to believe the gospel. His authority is throughout the book of Acts, the authority to answer prayer. So we go in confidence as we go make disciples. Jesus, the King, who owns it all, says, I commission you. If Jesus weren't sovereign, missions would be a futile enterprise. But because he is sovereign, we're all about it. And he gives this one dominant command in verse 19, to make disciples. In the Greek, this is the one imperative in the Great Commission, make disciples. Orbiting around it are three participles that carry the force of an imperative, going, baptizing, and teaching. So we make disciples by going. We make disciples by baptizing. We make disciples by teaching. And this is the dominant imperative that the king has given, the last commandment of the king, given to the church to be the first priority of the church, is make disciples. He doesn't say go make decisions. Discipleship may begin with a decision, right? In fact, it does begin with a decision to follow Jesus, but it doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you guys go out and see if you can make some nominal Christians. These people don't really care about me. No, go make disciples. How do we do this? Well, he tells us, by going. The church is not a cruise ship catering to people. The church is a troop carrier, which we go into the world to make disciples. We live with intentionality. So as you go across the street, as you go to dinner with an unbelieving friend, as you coach Little League, as you go to work, as you live among the poor in the immigrant community, go make disciples. We're to be a people who are always going. And I love these baptisms today. We had some in the 9 o'clock as well. And there were illustrations of people who are living this out, who are going, who are making disciples. For some of you, this means going internationally. And for those of us who don't go, we support you with prayer and encouragement and finances. Don't minimize the importance of that. This month is our missions offering we take up every year. Realize how critical it is to be generous as we stay about the Great Commission. Where do we make disciples? He says, among all nations, all nations. He is not referring here to political states of the world, but ethnic and language groupings. Revelation 5:9, every tribe, language, people, and nation. And hundreds of these people groups have not heard the gospel. While many evangelicals spend their time debating the second coming of Jesus, millions have never heard the first coming of Jesus. My friend, to become a Christ follower means to be about the things Jesus is about. That's what a Christian is. And he's about the nations. He's about the nations. Are you? And if you're about the nations, it will also be about suffering, because we can't do this without bearing sacrifice. This message will get some of our missionaries killed. And here in the States, it will get you ridiculed, labeled as arrogant, intolerant, or even dangerous. But my friend, whether you're going to stay home or you're going to go internationally, we're all called to go. We don't play Red Rover as a church. That's not our outreach strategy. Send them all over, you know. We must go. And when Carey's day, they actually had an anti-missions hymn. They're so twisted in their theology. This is one of the hymns they sang in Carey's day. Go into all the world, the Lord of old did say. But now, where he has planted thee, there thou shouldst stay. Can you believe that? Sometimes people say, man, we need to sing the hymns. They got great theology. No, they don't. Not all the time. Normally, I agree with that statement. But they're singing this song. One pastor closed his sermon quoting this hymn saying, quote, the so-called missionaries are not needed today. Well, I know that many would not have the audacity to sing that song, but I wonder if their life is singing that song. Fortunately, Carey didn't listen. Neither did Fuller or many other of our missionary heroes, and we're grateful that they did not. We go by going. We make disciples by going. We go by going. We make disciples by baptizing. That's the second participle here. This is really, you might call it an additional evangelistic arm of the Great Commission, the reaching part. Dr. Akin says it well when he says, here is the badge of being a disciple. Here is where biblical profession of faith takes place. Here is my unashamed identification with Jesus as my Lord by public declaration. Many have already said this today, right? I have died with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. They are pledging their allegiance to this king. So Jesus says, as you go make disciples. Mark them by baptism. Water will not save a person, but baptism is the first commandment here. Right? The first step of obedience, as we often say. H.B. Charles, a great preacher, says, baptism is no man-made tradition that you can reject at your discretion. Like, don't think that, my friend. Jesus, the risen King, is commanding it. And when you decide to follow Jesus and you go into the waters of baptism, you're also declaring war. Because you're saying, I have been transferred from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And these two kingdoms are in conflict. So get ready for war. And you're made for this war. You're equipped for this war. Yesterday, I went paintballing for the first time ever. It was for my son's birthday. 10 of us went out there. I'd never paintballed before in my life. I did corn cob fight a lot growing up, but paintballing was a whole other story. And I'm fortunate I could walk up the steps today to preach. But, you know, these people take this stuff seriously out there. And I just know there are a lot of young guys who love that kind of stuff, which is fine recreation, sort of. I find it great therapy, actually, as a pastor. I was like, man, I do this more often. Can't shoot people. I can shoot paint. That's fun. But I want to say, don't settle for lesser wars. A lot of people today are settling for fake love with pornography, fake war in some video system or some other recreational deal. You're made for love and you're made for war, the real stuff. And this is the real stuff. We don't battle with flesh and blood. We're not going out to kill people. We battle with spiritual forces of evil. In baptism, you're coming up and saying, I'm in the army now, right? And this is a miracle, friends, that you get to say that you get to belong to a team that ultimately will not lose. It's grace. He says, baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does he say the Trinity? Well, perhaps one reason, obvious reason, is that it's God who saves us. The Father administrates our salvation, the Son has accomplished our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. The whole Godhead is at work in our salvation. Baptize them in that name. That's who we belong to. So my friend, maybe you're in this room and you need to make a profession of faith through baptism. We'd love to talk to you. My friends, if you're a Christian, just know, we want to see that more often, don't we? What's the plan? You are. You're the plan. That's the plan Jesus gave these guys. Like, notice here, he's not coming to the elite. He's coming to ordinary, common people in some hillside in Galilee. Jesus, what's your plan to turn the world upside down? You're it. Go make disciples. No money, no resources, no website, nothing. Go. They went. Here we are today, 2,000 years later. What's the plan tomorrow? The same thing. Until we die, this is the plan. We're not looking for some program. Oh, programs can be fine and useful. We need people. What makes you a disciple maker is not that you are, quote, worthy. It's that you're available. You're surrendered. Like, I don't know if you're in this room this morning and perhaps you think, well, you don't know me, pal. I'm the wrong type of person to be about this Great Commission stuff. Do you know my family? I just want to say, you're not thinking biblically. Have you read Genesis? You don't have to get very far in the Bible to see jacked up families all over the place. The Bible's full of them, okay? That's the only people that are available. Your past isn't the deal. Your lineage, your degrees. No. Did you listen to William Carey's story? Beautiful story, huh? Like, God wants to use people just like you. And that's how we're here today. So let's be about it. Now, we don't want to baptize them in a Dallas Cowboy t-shirt, but we want to baptize them, okay? We need to baptize that. I don't know what that was, but my goodness. Baptizing people with a Dallas Cowboys shirt on. I wouldn't be surprised if nobody's here next week. It's all right. I may not be either. Go Redskins. Make disciples by baptizing. Make disciples by teaching. I must be hasty here. Jesus tells his disciples, notice this now, not just give them information, but teach them to observe or obey or do. Go teach them to be doers of the word. Don't just fill their head with Bible knowledge, though that's important. Make them doers. Like, the devil knows the Bible. The goal is not to get people to the devil's level. The goal is obedience. Teach them to be obedient followers of Jesus, and do this by teaching them all that I've commanded you, all of it. Not just the verses we like. Teach them the whole counsel of God. And I won't belabor the point, but in Acts, you just see teaching everywhere. Teaching, teaching, teaching. From house to house, publicly, apostles, non-apostles, all of them about this business. And throughout the New Testament, we're given categories, right? Matthew 28, teach all nations. Parents, teach your children. Ephesians 6, women, discipling women, Titus 2. Men, discipling men, Titus 2. Pastors, train future pastors, 2 Timothy 2, 2. Teaching, 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 teaching. Teach one another as a church. Colossians 3, 16, Romans 15, 14. Paul assumes that the Christians in Rome were able to instruct one another. Through preaching every week, I'm discipling. I'm trying to do the Great Commission every Sunday. Some people say you can't grow a church by giving people substantive teaching. Can't grow a church by taking membership seriously. Our goal is not to build a crowd, but to build a church. It's not attendance, it's allegiance. It's allegiance to the King. And we don't have a better method than Jesus to get devoted followers of Jesus than this. This can't get better than this. How do we do it, Jesus? Teach them. Teach, 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 teach. Around the world, man, people are in great need. If you've ever read Operation World, if you haven't, I commend it to you. It's a book where you can pray for the nations all year. Leadership training is such a priority around the world. Papua New Guinea, leadership training is a top priority. Moldova, leadership training and discipleship are still the greatest needs. Mongolia, developing Mongolian church leaders is a strategic need and is the key to strengthening the church. Mozambique, training church leadership is an urgent priority, probably the most strategic spiritual issue in the country. Those are direct quotes from Operation World. Country after country is saying, help us, teach us. And probably there are some in this room who the Lord will call to give your whole life to that. And that would be awesome. You can do this one-on-one. You can do this by taking a kid to Chick-fil-A or an ice cream shop. I'll stop with the examples. You're getting hungry. But don't minimize that, right? Taking one of our kids. I was interviewing a guy for the podcast this week, Scott Sauls. He's a pastor of Presbyterian Church in Nashville. Great pastor. He's written a wonderful book I commend called Befriend, How to Basically Love Neighbor. Befriend. And Scott was a young, aspiring minister, and he goes looking for an internship at his church. And he tells the pastor, I'm willing to do anything. I just don't want to work with the kids. Pastor came back a couple days later, says, we've thought about it. Scott, we're assigning you to the children's ministry. And he talks about how what a life-transforming experience that was for him. And he said, more than that, it's a picture of grace in this pastor. He should have told me to get lost. You don't work with kids? Why are you in the ministry? Right? He said, he, with great love, granted me grace despite my presumption and my arrogance. Jesus says you learn a ton from the kids, the way of the kingdom. And we have some who just, I almost said kill it, but I don't want to say we're killing the kids, who do a wonderful job of pouring in to our kids. So do it. You say, well, how do you do this, man? Like, what's it look like weekly? Well, one way is take the sermon, go teach it to somebody. That's just one of 100 ways. Like, you should listen to a sermon not merely as a receiver, but as a reproducer. Bill Hull, who's kind of a guru on discipleship, he told a class where he was teaching out on the West Coast, guys, I'm not going to test you over this material. I want you to take everything I'm teaching you and go teach it to someone else. And then I'll test them, and that'll be your grade. It's a great idea. Well, you get the point. We need to saturate the nations with sound doctrine. We need to fill cities with teaching. We need to fight poverty, but we also need to fight theological poverty. Without sound teaching, believers remain spiritual infants, and infants are vulnerable. So just realize, you don't have to get behind a pulpit to teach. This is just one of many forms of teaching. Don't minimize smaller settings. Don't minimize one-on-one. I like to think about it like golf clubs, right? You've got the driver. It's big, showy, covers a lot of ground. I liken that to preaching. Then you've got the irons, a little more intimate, a little more finesse. I liken that to a small group. Not so much monologue, but there's dialogue. Then you have that really strange putter in your bag, the putter. I liken that to kind of a one-on-one deal. We need all the clubs to be good disciple makers. Yes, we teach publicly. We want to do the small deal. We want to do the one-on-one deal. Teach, 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 teach. Why? Because Jesus told us to go do it. He's given us everything to teach, empowered us to do it. So my friend, realize that the Great Commission is not for a select few Christians. It's something that every Christian should be part of. We don't have a missions department at Imago Dei. We are the missions department. And we're all to be about this job. Let me lead to the third point now, the comfort we enjoy. This king loves us, and he loves us so much that his last commandment actually doesn't end with a commandment, it ends with a comfort, doesn't it? Having commanded us to make disciples of all nations, he gives us this incredible comfort when he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what we have this morning, his great presence. G. Campbell Morgan was reading Matthew 28 to a dying saint. He read the whole chapter too, or a great chapter actually to read on a deathbed. And he got finished and he said, "It's a great promise, isn't it?" And she said, "No, it's a great fact." That's not a promise. I am with you. That's a fact. He will be with us. He is with us. And he is with us personally, but also perpetually. Always. Back in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about church discipline, and he says, when two or three are gathered to do this, I am with you. So as the church gathers, he is with us. And here, as the church scatters, he is with us. Emmanuel, God with us, is with us every step of the way. This is another statement of his deity, his omnipresence. Like Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. He will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord. He makes wars to cease at the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Jesus says, I am the Lord and I am with you. I'm with you personally and I'm with you perpetually, always. This is the comfort that you and I have this morning. Whether these apostles went before the Sanhedrin, whether they went before angry mobs, he was with them. Piper says, I have Jesus saying here, I have total rights over all the peoples, everybody you will ever talk to. I got to just picture him with me. He's with us. Remember Paul in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me that the message might be heard to the Gentiles. I have total ownership and redemption of their souls, and no matter how they respond to you or what they do to you, I will be with you. I who loved you and gave myself for you, I who chose you for myself and called you and sent you, I will always be with you. This promise holds till this mission is finished on the earth. My friends, he's with us. We're not on our own when we do this stuff. It's like bring your kid to work day. We're the kid. We're just part of the mission. It's his mission. When David Livingston observed the work ethic of Charles Spurgeon, who worked about 18 hours a day, he wondered how Spurgeon could do it. He said, how do you do two men's work in a single day? Spurgeon said, you have forgotten there are two of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This commission is so sweeping. That's what makes it so great. What makes the Great Commission so great? Notice the four all statements here. It's the greatest authority. All authority has been given to him. The greatest mission field, go into all the nations. The greatest curriculum, teach them all that I've commanded. And the greatest assurance, he is with us for all our days. My friends, here is a mission worth giving your life to. And before you think you're unfit for this assignment, just stop for a second and realize who preserved this Great Commission for us, humanly speaking. Matthew, the tax collector. A hated, despised, crooked tax collector, like a member of the mafia. Jesus came to him in Matthew 9 and said, follow me, and he did, and he was transformed. People got mad because Jesus was hanging with Matthew, and Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners, people like us. Jesus makes sinners his disciples and tells us to go make more disciples. Every believer can mature like Matthew matured. He matured so well, he wrote a book of the Bible. I'm not saying you need to do that. Please don't. But you can reteach. Reteach Matthew. He made Matthew a disciple maker, and he can make you one too. The words and presence of Jesus changed Matthew, and he can change you. But friends, here is a mission worth dying for. Until we die, let's be about this. As we think about our missionaries overseas this morning, let us pray for them. May God be gracious to them. May he bless them. May he make his face shine upon them, and may he do it for us here, that his ways may be known to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together, Father. Help us to give up our small ambitions and do that which is great for the rest of our lives until we see this King ourselves. Until we see his lips move, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. We know on that day we won't regret having taken this seriously. So grant us much grace. We pray for our missionaries overseas, especially hard time of year for them to be away. God, would you let them know of your love for them even right now? Encourage them. Grant them fruit, Lord. We pray for testimonies of life change that's happened because of their ministry. We lift them up to you. Father, in this month, as we take up a missions offering, make us a generous people. Help us to give like this commission really is great. Grant us favor as we go, even today, to make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.